Hannah Moore and William Wilberforce, who were both in Great Britain. And so Kimmy will share about Hannah Moore, and then Joel will share about William Wilberforce, right? Yeah. So let's open in prayer, and then I'll turn it over to them, and they'll have as much time as they need. So God, thank you for this day, for this opportunity to gather together. And Lord, we thank you for the faithful lives of saints in the past. Lord, we pray that that we would be stirred and encouraged by how you have used people in the past. Not perfect people, broken, sinful people, and yet you are a mighty God who loves to use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Lord, we thank you for that. And God, as we look at these two and how they engage their culture and the evils of their culture with grace and truth, with conviction, and with patience, Lord, we pray that we would learn from them how we also ought to engage the evils of our culture as well, Lord. And so we just pray that you'd be with Joel and Kimmy as they share about these saints, and pray that we'd be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you ready? Ready to rock and roll?
So today I get to share about Hannah Moore, and it's truly my pleasure because she's an amazing woman. When we think about Hannah Moore, we should be asking, where does brilliance start, or where does a life that impacted an entire generation begin? Hannah Moore was, by many accounts, the most influential woman of her era. She was a playwright, an author, a poet. She influenced the rich and the powerful by her literary works and by the force of her character and charm. But she also influenced the masses by her pamphlets written in a style that the undereducated could easily understand. She helped sway popular opinion so that Wilberforce could fight against slavery. She opened up schools for the poorest. She hobnobbed with the powerful, but also reached down to some of the most neglected in her country. Hannah Moore was a woman full of paradox. She was a woman who was often ill, but who fought a strong fight. She was a woman sensitive to critics, who put herself in the limelight. She was a woman full of Christian faith, but who loved and cherished those living sinful lifestyles. She was a woman whose opinions and stances made people on both sides uncomfortable. So to understand Hannah, let's start at the beginning of her story. Hannah Moore was born in England in 1745 to parents decidedly not rich. Her father did a variety of jobs, but was a schoolmaster during her lifetime. Hannah was brilliant even as a child. At three, she would stand in front of her church and cite her catechism. At four, she could read and write. And this actually was a bit of a problem for her era because many strongly believed that women were incapable of a good education, or that it would have a bad effect on them if they were given a good education. As Karen Swallow Pryor wrote in her biography on Hannah Moore called Fierce Convictions, which I recommend to anybody who is interested in learning more about Hannah Moore, she says, one of Hannah's early biographers, writing in 1838, explained that along with restrictions on girls' education, spiritual acquirements were regarded too exclusively the heritage of man to be invaded by the feebler sex. A popular Mohammedism prevailed. Women were educated as destitute of minds and souls. When you consider that this was the world that Hannah was born into, her accomplishments are all the more unlikely and even heroic. Her father, as a school teacher, couldn't quite help himself and taught her some Latin and Greco-Roman history. Hannah was also naturally talented at math, but unfortunately influenced by the views and values of women's education, many of these lessons were dropped from more traditional feminine studies. Thankfully, this uneven education was expanded later when other very well-educated and respected men privately instructed, critiqued her writing, and encouraged her mind and her aspirations. In her adult life, she was also part of an elite group of women and men called the Blue Stocking Society, which prized intellectual conversation and study, women's education, and supported the members' reading, artwork, and writing. Hannah was one of five sisters, and they all opened a school for girls together when the oldest was merely 20. This was one of the very few jobs that was respectable for middle-class women to do. But just because they were forced into that profession doesn't mean that they didn't thrive at teaching and do an excellent job at it. Unlike other famous women authors in this era who also try to open schools for girls, such as the Bronte sisters, who did so and failed, the Moore sisters were well-respected, well-liked, and very successful in this venture. Perhaps one reason, among many, that the school was so successful was because Hannah believed strongly in making lessons interesting. Classical education puts a lot of emphasis on memorization, which can take the joy of learning out. Instead, she taught in an engaging and imaginative way that caught the interest of her students. This desire to make everything come to life would influence some of her later writings, which sought to make religious themes more accessible. She said, "Even religion must not be dry and uninviting. Do not fancy that a thing is good merely because it is dull." If I haven't mentioned it already, Hannah Moore had a quick wit and a way with words. However, this life that was set before her was upended with a relationship and an engagement to a very well-off man named William Turner. He seemed a match for Hannah in mind, character, breeding, education, and was a decided step upward in social mobility. Hannah was 2 decades younger. But the two shared so many interests, they seemed likely to make a happy marriage. Hannah, as was the custom then, stopped teaching and began preparing for their marriage and spent a great deal of time at his house. She helped him keep house and host, but more than that, he encouraged her writing, gave her a dedicated cottage to write in, and honored her work by displaying her poems in his home. However, their engagement went on for 6 years, and 3 times the groom got cold feet and put off the wedding yet again. Hannah understandably had enough and cut off her engagement despite the fact that William was literally begging her to give him one more chance and saying she could pick any date and he would show up at the church. Hannah's fragile health took a turn for the worse after they broke up, but long term, this failed engagement gave Hannah opportunities she never dreamed of. William, again, as was custom of the day, gave her an annual sum of support. Hannah had spent 6 years waiting to marry him, so the honorable thing for him to do was to support her once they broke off the relationship. What this did was it allowed Hannah to not go back to teaching, but to continue reading and writing, and it gave her further opportunities to cultivate relationships with some of the most well-known figures of her time. Hannah Moore had this amazing ability to be introduced to almost anyone, no matter how famous they were, and be able to charm them with her wit and good nature. Soon they were not only fast friends, but they were introducing her to others as well. One important figure in her life was David Garrick, the best-known actor in London, who also ran the London's Theatre Royal. He helped open doors for her socially that she never could have imagined earlier in her life. Eventually, she was to see her own plays performed to a resounding success. In particular, her first, which was called Percy, and it was literally the most successful play of her time. Garrick was helping coach her as she wrote her second play. However, just when it was being released, he ended up dying suddenly. And at that point, she did seem to lose interest in playwriting. But there was another important thing happening in her life. She was beginning to get more serious about her Christian faith. She had always been very moral and upright and considered herself a Christian, but Christianity began to sink deeper into her affections and heart. She had rubbed shoulders and befriended many of London's most famous men and women, But London's gleam was beginning to lose its luster for her. One catalyst for this deeper faith was John Newton's book, Cariphonia, which was a collection of his letters to others. John Newton, you will remember, as the former slave trader who would eventually turn away from that lifestyle, become a minister for the Church of England, and write the hymn Amazing Grace. Hannah More not only read his book, but she recommended it to everyone she knew. Hannah started to turn her writing to more overtly religious topics and also took up corresponding with John Newton. Eventually, she traveled to his church in London to hear him preach and ended up talking with him for an hour after the service. According to Eric Metaxas, it was principally her friendship with Newton that turned Hannah toward a more evangelical faith. But that wasn't the only relationship she began that year. She would also meet another close friend of John Newton. His name was William Wilberforce. He would become one of her dearest friends. They had much in common. They were both delicate in health. They both struggled in different ways to figure out how to use their talents in the world without becoming worldly. Hannah More, as her faith became more serious, also became more convicted that slavery was an evil, like Wilberforce also felt. Her quick and sharp mind also enjoyed Wilberforce's intelligence. She said that Wilberforce had as much wit as if he had no piety. Their magnetic friendship lasted all of their lives and spanned over 47 years. They both influenced each other for good and thought so similarly that when Hannah anonymously published a new book, many mistakenly attributed it to Wilberforce. But this friendship was not only personally gratifying, but it had large implications for their entire country. Wilberforce and More were part of a society that we now call the Clapham Sect, which was a loosely affiliated group of friends who closely collaborated on projects and encouraged each other in their varying fields. It was this group, which included Hannah More, who were largely influential, along with John Newton, in convincing Wilberforce to stay in politics and fight for the abolishment of slavery. Joel will be sharing more about Wilberforce's accomplishments, but it is significant to understand that before Wilberforce brought his bill to abolish slave trade to Parliament, Hannah More knew his plan, and she wrote and published a poem called Slavery, and it came out right before he brought his bill forward. This poem would have a huge impact on popular culture. It would be widely read and was likely read out loud many times at the rallies in support. Poetry was a really important art form of her time, and thus a powerful poem like she wrote that humanized the slavery issue was a vital way to sway opinions. Her poem was considered so good that the renowned poet William Cowper decided not to write his own poem on the same topic as he thought hers was so excellent. Hannah More used artful writing to bring Christian ideals and principles forward and to help bring about political change. But her friends, they had further ideas of how she could use her talents to help her country. The French Revolution erupted in 1789, and the ideas that spurred that revolution were infiltrating England, and there was reason to fear that England would also face a bloody revolution. Thomas Paine wrote extremely popular and cheap pamphlets that pushed forward many of the radical ideas that sparked revolution. So Hannah, with the support and encouragement of her friends, wrote a pamphlet using a pen name, though eventually, not that long, people figured out who wrote it. But she used a pen name, and she countered that message. In this pamphlet, she exposed some of the problems of the more radical views. This pamphlet was extremely successful, with hundreds and thousands sold. Because of this, there are some that say that Hannah More was one reason that England did not follow France's path toward revolution. Later, she would pick up writing pamphlets again. Pamphlets didn't target the elites like some of her other writing, but rather were written for the common people. They were easy to understand, cheap to purchase, and very popular in her day. Because anti-religious ideas were still very popular in pamphlets, Hannah chose to fight fire with fire by using this form of communication. Here again, the Clapham sect is an important reason that these pamphlets became so popular. One of the wealthy members of the group gave money toward the project so that they could be sold for much cheaper than most pamphlets, and this helped make them even more accessible to others. Hannah wrote over half of the 100 written for this project, and she oversaw the rest of the ones written. 2 million copies were sold in under a year, and their influence should not be underestimated. But again, to show how vital the collaboration was between members of the Clapham sect and the influence of Wilberforce on Hannah More, Wilberforce and Hannah would link arms to address the immorality, godlessness, and poverty in surrounding villages. Through Wilberforce's encouragement and his financial support, Hannah More used her training as a teacher to open schools for poverty-stricken children. Because of the restraints of poverty, these children could only attend school on their day off, Sunday. So the schools were called Sunday schools. There they would learn not only how to read, but also get religious instruction. Hannah would use her strong abilities as a teacher to bring interesting lessons to her students. It's important to understand that this was a very controversial step for her to take. With the French Revolution happening, many of the leaders and elites did not want the poor to be educated. It was thought it might lead them into a revolution. But Hannah More not only succeeded in opening one, but eventually many schools. These were often in villages that not only the government, but also the church had largely abandoned. Hannah More was fearless. She would walk many roads to garner support for her schools and to get the word out about them in areas where she had been warned again and again, do not go there. You could easily suffer harm. But she went anyways. Hannah was someone whose work went so many different directions that we simply don't have time to go over all of her accomplishments. But briefly, here are two more that illustrate her influence and her work. Wilberforce was outraged not only about slavery, but also the state of the East India Company. He saw how little the people of India benefited from an English presence. He saw that England was profiting from India while turning a blind eye to practices such as the burning of widows. He brought forward important bills that would help end such practices. Hannah More once again picked up her pen in support by writing an anonymous letter to the Bristol Journal, making a strong case for it to be legal to bring Christianity to India. It was another example of her using her power of words to help support good political change. Finally, I should also mention that Hannah More not only was a very successful playwright, but she also wrote many books, her most famous being a story of a man looking for a good woman to marry. This book was extremely successful, yet again, and brought for a time a radical idea forward that marriage should not simply be about position and what you get out of it socially, but rather should be about companionship and affection. When you look at Hannah More's life, you see a woman who accomplished so much in so many different areas. She was influential in an era where women were not encouraged to be so. She was also a woman of her time, and many of her ideas we would reject now as modern Christians. Part of the reason she was so successful was because she did use the popular culture and format of her day to make a difference. However, in making that choice, much of her works are no longer read or appreciated. In fact, if you try to read some of her works, they're almost unreadable. This is the exact opposite of somebody who was one of her contemporaries, and that would be Jane Austen, who she was only moderately appreciated during her own lifetime, but now she's become an iconic figure today. Hannah More likely had those same skills as a writer, but she did struggle to find a style that would last the ages. Many who write about Hannah More point out that once Christianity became a bigger influence in her writing, the artistry of her work did begin to suffer, likely because, again, because of the era she was born into, she was trying to write in a more moralistic tone. This tone, again, though, was extremely successful during her own lifetime, but it also meant that her work hasn't survived her lifetime. The other aspect of Hannah More's life that is so constructive is seeing how the Clapham sect helped push forward social steps towards justice and Christianity. They accomplished so much because they encouraged each other, supported each other, and used their different skills to aim for the same goals. If we want there to be modern Hannah Moores and Wilberforces, then community and the linking of arms is important. As much as Hannah accomplished on her own, you see how her friends and support system made that possible. So it is endearing and sweet that just after they saw slavery outlawed, after such a long fight, both Wilberforce and Hannah More passed away only weeks apart from each other. They fought a good fight together as friends who mutually respected, encouraged, and supported each other, and they passed away to meet their maker close together as well. One last thought to leave you with. What would Hannah More be doing if she was in our church today? She would probably be charming us and making us very uncomfortable. Perhaps she would be traveling to New York City to see her plays introduced. Perhaps she would be a best-selling author, nudging against our ideas that go against biblical principles. Maybe she would be showing up at our doorsteps, like she did in her day, asking for help and financial support so that she could bring resources to the underprivileged. If she followed the same path as she did then, she would certainly look at those in need in our own city, and perhaps those outside the city in reservations and see gospel opportunities. Maybe instead of pamphlet writing, she would turn to blogging to reach as many people as possible in an inexpensive format. But she wouldn't stop there. She'd also be writing about topics of justice and injustice, likely using modern poetry, or perhaps the spoken word form. Perhaps she would be linking arms with Christians involved in politics and offer artistic help to their causes. Hannah More's life can inspire us to use whatever talent we have, whatever worldly advantage we have, and whatever opportunities we have in front of us to make a difference in the world in honor of God. Thanks.
We'll eventually get this picture changed around. But so I have the privilege of getting to share some about William Wilberforce, who you heard a little bit about. Wilberforce is best known as a member of the British Parliament, who led the fight for the abolition of the British slave trade. There was a movie some years ago made called Amazing Grace about his story. He's considered by some to be really the most successful social reformer in the history of the world, even. So beginning with his early life, William Wilberforce, he was born in 1759 he was the only son in a well-to-do family of merchants, but his father died when he was only 9 years old, and then his mother was also very ill, and so at that time he was sent to live with his uncle and aunt, and they were Methodists or evangelicals, more serious Christians, and at that time, the kind of revivalism and the serious evangelical faith of people like John and Charles Wesley or George Whitefield, that was really looked down upon by the upper class elites for something that was maybe good for the common people, but really not socially acceptable in the higher classes. And so to Wilberforce's mother and to his grandfather, the term evangelical or an enthusiast would have been a term of derision, kind of like a fundamentalist or a Jesus freak or fanatic or something. And so, but of course his mother didn't realize this about the aunt and uncle at the time. And so William's aunt and uncle, they had welcomed Whitefield, the preacher, to their home for what they called parlor preaching, where different people would come in and visit and get to hear him preach. William never got to meet Whitefield, but John Newton was also a frequent visitor. As Kimmy mentioned, this former slave trader who had become a Christian, renounced that life, and become a famous preacher and writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. And Newton and the young William actually became quite close, spent quite a bit of time together. But then when William was only 12 years old, his mother was kind of horrified to discover this evangelical Methodist influence, and they snatched him away from the aunt and uncle. And they wouldn't even allow William to attend their own kind of high church formal Anglican services because they were afraid that even just maybe the reading of scripture in the liturgy might do further harm to William, who at the time was, you know, very sincere about taking his faith seriously. So over time, William kind of lost interest in religion and became accustomed again to this worldly environment of parties and wealth, and became, again, like his own family, more skeptical toward Christians who took their faith seriously. So then while he was at Cambridge studying, he met a lifelong friend of his, William Pitt the Younger, whose father, William Pitt the Elder, was a great statesman. And so they would go to the House of Lords and watch these parliamentary debates take place, including, while they were in school, watching debates about the American Revolution in the late 1770s. And so this was kind of what inspired both of them to go into politics. So upon graduating, Wilberforce decided to run for a seat in Parliament, and at 20 years old, which was the youngest age allowable by law, he was elected, and so was his friend William Pitt. And being, just to kind of set the, you know, historical context, being this kind of rising political star from a well-to-do family, Wilberforce got to meet all kinds of important people of the day and just of history. So he and William Pitt, at one point, they traveled to France, and they met King Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette, the Marquis de Lafayette, who had just helped America to beat the British, and then also Benjamin Franklin. And so it's remarkable, you know, through his connections and just the time he lived in, that some of the people that he crossed paths with. But then a few years later, at age 24, Wilberforce was elected to a more influential, a better seat in Parliament, and his friend William Pitt was elected Prime Minister. So they were following this path of politics and being influencers and having all these connections, but again, William had kind of lost connection with his, you know, his previous, more serious faith that had been influenced as a child. And so in the winter of 1784, when Wilberforce is about 25 years old, just by God's providence, he invites a friend to join him on vacation to the French Riviera. And this friend, his name was Isaac Milner, someone he had known in grammar school, and now was a renowned professor at Cambridge. And so they were going to be riding together in the coach for weeks on end, and actually, as it turned out, this friend Milner was a evangelical, more serious Christian. And Wilberforce said later, if I had known that, I wouldn't have invited him. But he didn't know. And so apparently they made quite the striking pair together, because Wilberforce was very small, only 5'3". Apparently once when he got sick, his weight fell to 76 pounds. I mean, that wasn't maybe a healthy weight, but still just shows you how small he was. Now, on the other hand, a friend of Wilberforce's had once joked about this Milner that he was the most enormous man it was ever my fate to see in a drawing room. So the two of them, quite the contrast. But during this trip, riding together, the subject of religion came up, and Wilberforce was really shocked to find that Milner was something of a closet Methodist, as it was put. And so he's stuck in the coach discussing theology with this really intelligent but sincere Christian. And the biographer Eric Metaxas writes, "To his credit, Wilberforce was intellectually honest, and he didn't shrink from robust debate. The back and forth between them continued across the Alps. Milner's intellect and vast learning on the subject was easily able to dispatch most of the objections to the faith that Wilberforce raised. And by the time their trip together had come to an end, Wilberforce was in the unpleasant and difficult spot of believing that he had been quite wrong in his previous views and that Milner had been right. Wilberforce found to his significant distress that he had come to believe with his whole mind that what he had been sure was false was in fact true. The God of the Bible existed, Jesus existed in history and was the promised Messiah, and the scriptures were not silly old myths, but truth itself. And over time, this kind of intellectual assent became a profound conviction for Wilberforce, and he referred to this kind of conversion period as the Great Change. And one of the first things, kind of the, I think, fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life and in convicting of sin, is just a different attitude toward all the wealth and the luxury that he was accustomed to. And he would even, he started, you know, walking around, you know, this, probably the, one of the most influential politicians, friend of the prime minister, was, you know, walking around London because he didn't want to spend money on a cab or something. But just, he had this new attitude towards wealth. He wanted to use his wealth and his position as a means of blessing and of doing good. He said he felt ashamed of the shapeless idleness of his past. But he also really struggled, much in the same way that Kimmy mentioned with Hannah More, just knowing where to draw the line and how to, you know, to have his faith intersect with, you know, the world that he lived in as a serious Christian. And so, you know, in one day, he resigned his membership in all five of the very elite gentlemen's clubs that he had, you know, places that were just characterized by gambling and drunkenness and a lot of other negative things. But he struggled with the question of his influential position in politics, and did he need to leave that world behind as well? Did he need to, you know, go into ministry, be someone like John Newton? So he decided to visit this childhood friend of his, John Newton. It had been, you know, years now since they'd seen each other. Newton was now 60 years old. He was quite famous rector or Anglican priest. But again, he was not looked upon favorably by Wilberforce's colleagues in Parliament. And so he goes to meet him in secret, kind of like Nicodemus going to see Jesus at night. And he walked twice around the block before he got the nerve up to actually knock on the door. But this meeting seemed to be really just strategic, in God's plan for Wilberforce. Newton encouraged him not to leave politics. He just suggested that, you know, maybe you've been prepared for such a time like this, like kind of like Queen Esther. And later, Newton wrote to him in a letter, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church and for the good of the nation." And so just a couple years later, Wilberforce wrote in his diary, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." And manners here means like morals, morality. And so, again, as Kimmy had mentioned, a number of abolitionists, including Hannah More, had approached Wilberforce about really being a champion in Parliament for the cause of ending the slave trade. And Wilberforce had come to a firm conviction that God had called him to this task. And then this second part of his two great objects, the reformation of manners, really was referring to a reformation of morality or culture. And this was a huge need in an age where, you know, the unbiblical worldview that doesn't regard human beings as being made in God's image and as worthy of dignity and respect led to all kinds of evils. So slavery certainly being one of them. But slavery was something that wasn't really that visible to just the average British subject. They weren't seeing it there in their country. A lot of it was taking place other places in the world. And you know, just British merchants were making money off of that. But all kinds of other things in Great Britain, child labor, where poor children as young as 5 or 6 years old were employed in dangerous conditions, rampant alcoholism, sexual trafficking. I guess 25% of all single women in London were prostitutes. 25%, and the average age was 16. And so just a lot in the culture to try and reform, to try and address with a biblical worldview. And really, Wilberforce's great success in these endeavors, as was mentioned, and his long-term endurance for the decades that it took to see, you know, some of the change happen was in large part because of this community of support from like-minded friends and family. The Clapham sect, or Clapham Circle, was just this informal community of like-minded people who were living in Clapham, kind of a suburb of London, and it's described by Metaxas as a place for them to plan together and dream together and console each other and encourage each other in their common efforts. A tangled skein of friendships and families all bound up together with a cheerful and passionate evangelical impulse to serve God, most notably by ending the horror of the slave trade. And really their influence was massive. As a result of the efforts of Wilberforce and Clapham, social improvement was so fashionable by the Victorian era that do-gooders and do-goodism had become targets of derision, and they have been ever since. But he concludes, we have simply forgotten that in the 18th century, before Wilberforce and Clapham, the poor and suffering were almost entirely without champions in the public or private sphere. Another way that Wilberforce's life served to make doing good fashionable was in relationship to his family. He engaged with his family in a way that kind of went against the cultural norms of his day. So he and his wife, Barbara, they had 6 children, all born at that home in Clapham. And he would spend every Sunday at home with his family, observing the Lord's Day and spending time with his children. So John Piper, in his biography, which, by the way, if you want to read something a little bit longer, Piper's biography, you can easily find and download for free on Desiring God. So that's a great introduction to Wilberforce's life. But Piper writes, most fathers who had the wealth and position he did rarely saw their children. Servants and a governess took care of the children, and they were to be out of sight most of the time. Instead, William insisted on eating as many meals as possible with the children, and he joined in their games. He played marbles and blind man's buff and ran races with them. In the games, the children treated him like one of them. And Wilberforce, as a Christian in this world of politics and the kind of the higher levels of society, he really did take seriously the need of people around him to know Jesus as their Savior. And, many around him participated in formal churches or maybe had attended nominally Christian schools. But much like his own family, and much like he previously had viewed it, they didn't really approve of a personal faith, a serious faith that would actually make a difference in your life. And so Wilberforce would prepare lists of his friends' names, and next to the entries, make notes on how he might best encourage them in their faith if they had faith, and toward a faith if they still had none. And he would list subjects he could bring up with each friend that might launch them into a conversation about spiritual issues. And he actually called these launchers and was always seeking opportunities to introduce them. And I just found this hugely encouraging, not only that Wilberforce took this kind of thing seriously, but just the fact that he struggled to find good launchers or openings to spiritual conversations, and just realizing that it was as challenging 200 years ago as it is now. And here's maybe the most eloquent speaker of his generation, and he has to write down notes and write down strategies for how to witness to people. And yet he saw it as worth investing the thought and the time into it. And just a reminder, as we think as a church this year about this idea of who's your one, just that every one of us has connections, and we have the ability to engage with people that perhaps no one else does. So that was just a neat snapshot into his kind of his heart and the way that he took his faith seriously. Now, of course, the fight for abolition is what Wilberforce is most famous for, and that really was a lifelong battle. It was in Christmas of 1787 that Wilberforce alerted the House of Commons that the next year he was going to propose abolition of the slave trade, and it was 20 years before he could carry both houses of Parliament, the House of Commons and the House of Lords, in order to make that abolition into law. He became firmly convinced of the wickedness of the slave trade, but he also recognized his own complicity with the entire nation. He said, "I mean not to accuse anyone, but to take the shame upon myself, in common indeed with the whole Parliament of Great Britain, for having suffered this horrid trade to be carried on under their authority. We are all guilty. We ought to all to plead guilty and not to exculpate ourselves by throwing the blame on others." And the opposition that Wilberforce faced was overwhelming because, in large part, the financial benefits to the traders and to Great Britain as a whole were so significant. Wilberforce's life was threatened. He lost friends. He did suffer ill health very much throughout his life. And politically, he was just under massive pressure because if Britain outlawed slavery, then these West Indian colonies, they threatened to break away from Britain and then join with the United States, actually. And so, you know, the argument was, well, the slave trade is still going to continue, but now the other nations are going to get ahead while Britain just takes a hit, and that doesn't actually help anything. Another really interesting thing is that several years into this fight, Wilberforce received a letter from John Wesley, who was on his deathbed, and it seems to have been the last letter that Wesley ever wrote. And he said, "Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up to be as Athanasius contra mundum," that's against the world. Athanasius is the one who championed the divinity of Christ, fought against Arianism. But that's how he was known, Athanasius contra mundum. "I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God before you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it. Reading this morning a tract wrote by a poor African, I was particularly struck by that circumstance that a man who has a black skin, being wronged or outraged by a white man, can have no redress, it being a law in all our colonies that the oath of a black against a white goes for nothing. What villainy is this? That he who guided you from youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and all things is the prayer of, dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley." And so clearly Wilberforce had an understanding, and he was encouraged by others in his life like Newton and Wesley, that he was not going to be able to accomplish this apart from God's help, and they saw the spiritual reality and the spiritual battle. But the victory finally came on the morning of February 24th, 1807, 20 years after he had begun, when the House voted 283-16 for abolition. And at one point, his biographer writes, "The House rose almost to a man and turned towards Wilberforce in a burst of parliamentary cheers. Suddenly, above the roar of hear, hear, and quite out of order, three hurrahs echoed and echoed while he sat, head bowed, tears streaming down his face." And apparently Wilberforce turned to his friend and his colleague Henry Thornton and said, "Well, Henry, what shall we abolish next?" But the fight, Wilberforce's fight, went on for another 26 years, because even though the slave trade was abolished at that point, slavery itself was not. And the vote to outlaw slavery completely in the British colonies happened just 3 days before Wilberforce died. As Kimmy was mentioning, Hannah More passed away around the same time. And his biographer, Eric Metaxas, writes, "The world that Wilberforce left behind was dramatically different from the one he had entered 73 years earlier. Not only had the slave trade and then slavery itself been abolished, but the once foreign and strange idea that one should help those less fortunate had taken hold. As a result, much else would change, and those changes have been with the West ever since. So I'm going to pray, and then we have a few minutes if anyone wanted to ask any questions, we can do that as well. Let me just pray to conclude here. Lord, we thank you for these two people and for the friendship they had and the community of support they had in making such a difference in their country and really in the world. And we thank you for the reality that their faith and their convictions about biblical truth was really the motivating force behind them. And they saw it as the need to truly transform society, that the truth of your word and the truths of the gospel needed to come in and transform people. And the ways that they demonstrated that through their actions, both publicly and privately. We pray that we would be encouraged by that, we would be challenged by that, and that we could have maybe not in all the same levels of influence or impact, but in our own lives, in our own ways, little Clapham sects of friends and support joining forces, linking arms, and making a difference in this world for the glory of God. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So just, for a couple minutes here, if anyone wanted to, we didn't have time for this last week, but just had a question for Kimmy or myself, we can try to answer that, but... So the question was just about William Carey, the great missionary to India, who had a huge... We didn't get to him this time, but he's an incredible missionary. And I would imagine, I don't know all the timing of that, but maybe some of those changes in the laws with the company and everything might have opened the way for more freedom or more work to be done there.
We probably should have... said a little bit more that when Hannah Moore wrote that letter, which, you know, I think when we think of like letters to the editor, we don't think, and that changed the world. But her letter actually was very influential in helping people change people's minds. That then went, you know, again, it was like right before the vote. So there's, you know, it's hard to always see what is making the most influence, but it's thought that that was one of the reasons why they changed the law, so that Christianity was actually legal to bring to India, because it was actually, my understanding is, it wasn't legal before that point for missionaries to go over. So that's just another way that, you know, she wasn't a missionary herself, though some of her Sunday school stuff really was missionary work, but her writing actually helped other people to be able to do their work. So...
Yeah, I didn't get to go into or to even study all that in a lot of detail. I understand they, and Hannah Moore was involved in this too, they would kind of create these little societies or something, trying to like be a good, like good influence and a good example on some of those things, and I'm sure using their influence as well. But yeah, I didn't get to chase down that quite as much just because I knew I wasn't going to have time. But and I don't, Piper's short biography doesn't really get too much into that either. But I think, you know, Eric Metaxas's book, Amazing Grace, I know it definitely deals with that in more detail as well as the abolition issue as well. But
Wilberforce really was, even though Hannah did all of the work for it, Wilberforce was the one who had the idea of Hannah doing the Sunday schools. And that was, I think, probably like Hannah, they were aiming for the elites and for the poor villages and stuff. Like, they did both. So this was the work, you know, for the uneducated. But that was a lot. He was actually visiting Hannah Moore, staying with her. And he had just gone for a walk in the surrounding villages. And he came back just very burdened by what he had seen. He just realized that, like, you know it's bad when you can just walk through the village and realize how ungodly everybody's behavior is. Like, that's the type of ungodly levels it was. And so he came back, he disappeared in a room and prayed, I guess, about this burden he felt. And then he came back out and he said, I have an idea for you. And I'll give you money for it. And so that was one way that, you know, it doesn't answer all of your question, but that was one way where he saw these people didn't have religion, they didn't have education, and they were living really horrible and godly lives. And so Hannah Moore's school was teaching reading, but it was teaching reading so that they could have better lives and also read good literature, which is why she tried to write these pamphlets that would kind of help encourage them in both practical and in ways that would help their faith. So I would say that, again, Hannah Moore did a lot of the legwork on that, but that was his vision originally. So.
And he even wrote, I mean, you know this, Justin, but he even wrote like a whole book with a really long title, like a good Puritan would give it. But it's kind of like a practical view of Christianity or something like that. And just trying to, in a real conversational and engaging way, talk about faith and in Christianity in a way that really had an influence. And Piper definitely emphasizes that he did view kind of the gospel and the heart of the gospel, substitutionary atonement, and true faith as really being the foundation for being able to have this reformation of manners or a real change in the culture. That it would have to start there, and it wasn't just moralistic. So yeah.
So, yeah, my understanding is that there were villages that no church was willing to go to. No church wanted to be there, and no church leader wanted to go there because, I mean, it was actually dangerous, first of all. Your physical safety, you would be worried about. And they didn't really want somebody coming in and telling them, you need to change your behavior. They didn't want to have better morals. And so I think that one of the reasons that Hannah was successful is she started with the children. And people are much more willing to be like, oh, maybe our kids can have a better life, and oh, they'll learn how to read. And, you know, like one of the controversial things that Hannah chose, which is something that we wouldn't necessarily agree with now, but she actually refused to teach them how to write. That was kind of like how she got support, because they thought if they know how to write, then for sure they're going to go like the French way and kill us all. Like that's what they were worried about. So she taught them how to read, but I think because that was something parents wanted for their kids, even if they didn't have that, it kind of allowed her an in a world that most people were running the other way. But yeah, it was something that I was not aware of until I was reading about Hannah More, that there was just these abandoned areas in England where people just kind of did what they wanted, and it was a very rough and tumble and not very nice way to live.
All right, well, I guess with that, go ahead and dismiss. Thanks for being here. Still got a couple more weeks. Josh, you and Bree next week, right? All right. Thanks for being here.